I wondered, you climb mountains. Maybe you've attempted Snowdon along Crib Goch, the sheer drops either side. If you are a mountain climber, enjoy walking in the hills, you know that the anticipation of a climb is filled with, well, the knowledge that not my blood, sweat, and tears. There may be some technical sections along the way that fill you with a measure of dread, thinking, am I really up for that? But then there's the view from the top and that sense of achievement. I've done it. Well, throughout history, some people have likened Paul's epistles to mountains, the book of Romans to the Himalayas, and Romans chapter 8 to Mount Everest, the pinnacle, the summit. Once you're on the summit of your mountain, not very often you can look back and see the routes that you've taken, what you've had to endure to get to where you are right now. And when you're reading Romans, that's a helpful thing to do. If you are in a sermon series in the book of Romans, like we are in Emmanuel, it takes months. If you happen to be at Westminster Chapel in London when Martin Lloyd-Jones was the minister, he preached 255 sermons on Romans chapters 1 to 7. And then another 66 on chapter 8 itself. So that's 5 years. Before we delve into Romans 8, I actually want to summarize chapters 1 to 7. Very simply, please don't panic. And I hopefully this won't take more than 5 minutes, 10 minutes. But so if you've got a Bible, please have it with you, open, and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, because this is Paul saying, here's a great mountain, let's climb it together. We want to see God's salvation. I'm not ashamed, he says, of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The book of Romans, our journey is the gospel. And then in from verse 18 onwards to the beginning, halfway through chapter 3, Paul doesn't take us up. He takes us down into the valley, to a place where we can't even see the summit. He takes us to the depths of human depravity. And he shows how all have rejected God. All people have thrown off moral constraint. All people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin, as we tell our children in Sunday Club, we did it this morning, sin is S, shove off God. I, for I'm in charge. N, no to your rules. And that's what we do. And when we're there in this valley, there's this realization of just how high the mountain of salvation has to be, how far there is to go. But where do we start? What do we do? And then you get to verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. Here we learn that God has done all that's necessary. He's shown us the way. He's shown us the way to be saved. And it's a plan that centers on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically in verse 25, his death as a propitiation for sin. There's that technical section we feared, this technical language. Jesus is the sacrifice of atonement. He is the one on whom God poured out his wrath, so it does not fall on the sinners who deserve it. This salvation, verse 28, is received by faith. Faith is simply believing God. Believing God's plan is the one that works. Abraham in chapter 4 is the example of what faith is. And we learn that faith leads to our justification. Where my sin was placed on Jesus, it was paid for. And now God sees me, and we've all heard it, I'm sure, but isn't it wonderful that the word justified tells us what it means? It's just if I'd never sinned. That's how God sees me. What a glorious, glorious truth that is. And then you get to chapter 5, verse 11, where Paul seems to anticipate a measure of confusion. How can one man's obedience to death bring salvation for all who will believe? How can one man's death lead to salvation for all who believe? Well, says Paul, in the same way that one man's sin, Adam, his rebellion, led to condemnation and death to all people. And here in this chapter, Paul describes two types of people, and only two types of people. There are those who are in Adam, inheritors of his rebellious nature, sinful, sinners from birth. They can't help but sin, and they stand condemned. And then there are those who are in Christ, who have been forgiven through faith in Christ. But maybe people are scratching their head as they're hearing Paul. If sin reigned from the time of Adam, well, we always thought that sin was, you know, breaking God's law, but the law wasn't given for several hundred years more. What then is the law for? Because the law doesn't define what a sinner is. Well, says Paul, the law is being given so that we know what sin looks like. It gives expression to it. And you need to know what sin is. You need to know how bad sin is. You need to know how frequently you sin so that you can marvel in the grace of God, who has reached down and lifted you up and has forgiven you. So that you can say with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And if you know John Newton's story, you know that a wretch is an apt way of describing his own life. And then you get to chapter 6, where Paul anticipates another potential misunderstanding. If my sin reveals the grace of God, so if I keep on sinning and that allows God to forgive me and his grace to be seen, that's a good thing, right? I'll keep on sinning so God's grace may abound more and more. By no means, says Paul in verse 2 of chapter 6. If you're a Christian, then you are dead to your old life, your old desires. You now live for Jesus. You are, to use the little heading in the NIV, which has been added later, you are slaves to righteousness. Your heart has changed. You want to serve Jesus. And that brings us to chapter 7 and the reality of the Christian life. And in chapter 7, Paul switches to the first person as he writes. Have a look at verse 15. "I do not understand what I do," says Paul. "I know the good I want to do, that I just can't do, and the bad that I know I shouldn't do, I keep on doing it. This is my life." And he concludes in verse 25, "What a wretched man I am." The Apostle Paul struggles with sin. The good that he wants to do, he can't do, and the bad he knows he shouldn't do, he still does. He describes himself as a wretched man. Now put yourself in the position of the Romans hearing this for the very first time. Can you imagine the sense of relief as they hear the great apostle write these words? Paul has the same struggles as me. Relief and probably frustration as well. I can imagine them wanting to question Paul, saying, "Paul, we've loved the climb. It's been amazing. You've revealed to us some great theology. We've got through those technical bits. They were definitely worth it. You've shown us what the gospel is, given us great theology. We've seen the depths of sin. We understand how God has justified us by faith in Christ. We understand why Christ died. We get the idea that we're slaves to righteousness, and that's the logical response, but we can't do this. And now you're telling us that you can't even live this way? What's going on? is this Christian life real? Are we misunderstanding something? And Paul is ready for that. And we know he's ready because he's given us Romans chapter 8, probably one of the most wonderful chapters in all of Scripture. And in it, Paul says, the life I've described from my own experience and the life that you live is the normal Christian experience. But it's not all there is. There's more to tell you. Now, before we dive in, are we any different to the Romans? Are you, am I any different? Don't we need to hear this passage in this context? Don't you still wrestle with sin in your lives? Do you say, yeah, there's good I want to do, but I can't do it, and the bad I know I shouldn't do, I keep doing it, I am a wretched man or woman? That actually, wretched doesn't even come close. In my darkest days, I'm worse than that. I won't presume to imagine how that plays out in your own life. But are there days in your darkest moments when you think like this, you get to the point of saying, am I really a Christian? Because I'm still struggling. The guilt and shame I feel is crushing. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 will speak to us in this matter. Before we consider it, can we just pause and pray again that God might encourage us this evening with these words? Gracious God, as we turn now to consider these 11 verses, we know we could spend a lifetime considering them. But in these minutes, would you speak to us, please? Would you lift our hearts to see our Saviour, to know what he has done for us, to know that that alone is sufficient? And we pray that we might be encouraged to continue living our Christian lives before you, even when we struggle. So minister to us now, we pray, in our need, for the glory of your Son. Amen. Four things to say. The declaration of verse 1, the explanation of verses 2 to 4. There's a slight seeming digression in verses 5 to 8 that isn't. And then in verses 9 to 11, the encouragement for our daily life. A declaration, an explanation, a pause, and then the encouragement. Firstly, the declaration of no condemnation. Look at it there, verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, and I was always taught, when you see the word therefore, you ask what it's there for. And it's saying, what I'm about to write, says Paul, is founded on the what I've just written, specifically chapters 3 to 7. If you don't understand this, this isn't going to make sense. If you don't understand that, you're going to wonder why I've written this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. So the moment Paul put pen to paper, from that moment, there was no condemnation, right? Of course not. No, there is now. In the light of what I've been talking about, because Jesus was that propitiation for sin, because he is now alive and ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, now, in this era, there is no condemnation. No condemnation? Well, to condemn means to express disapproval. But that's not it. A judge condemns someone when he hands down a sentence in a court of law. The guilty are given what they deserve. But there is now no condemnation Despite our obvious guilt, when we examine our own lives, we face no punishment. More than that, we're declared righteous. Chapter 8, verse 1 is a doctrine we need to hear and understand throughout our Christian lives. It's a verse that we need to commit to memory. And it's a truth we should sing. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who died to make an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There is no condemnation, even when we feel we deserve it as a Christian. But why is this true? How can God do this? Verses 2, because verse 2 begins with that little word, because. Here is the explanation for why the doctrine is true. Because through Christ Jesus and the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. Now, we have been set free. That's a one-off event already done to and for us. We don't do it, but God has done it for us. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. Now, that phrase, people will discuss and debate. Does it refer solely to the Old Testament law? Does it refer to a way of thinking? Or both? Is it not a mindset that says, if I keep all God's laws, I'll be okay, I'll be saved? And you could say technically that could be true. In the school where I work, we have something what we call 100% classrooms. And we expect from the boys 100% focus from 100% of the class, 100% of the time. And that's not possible in the classroom. And it's not possible in our lives. We cannot keep the law. Why? Because we are weakened by our sinful nature. That's there in verse 3. My inadamness, my natural nature says I am predisposed to sin. I can't help but sin. And my parents didn't need to teach me to be naughty. That came naturally to me. I never live as I should. And therefore, if I am thinking that by keeping the law I get to heaven, I will never get to heaven. But that doesn't stop people trying to think, if I keep the law, if I try hard, if I do my best, I'll get into heaven. And it means that people despair as they fall short. But, says Paul, we've been set free from this way of thinking. That burden of uselessness is gone. Because entrance to heaven, salvation, does not depend on you. Why? Verse 3, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. God sent his Son. Jesus came. Notice, in the likeness of, not as, not to be, but in the likeness of a sinful man. Jesus could not, as the Son of God, he did not sin. But he came to fulfill all the law's requirements. He lived the life of perfect obedience. But he came also for sin. That's how it is literally translated in verse 3. The NIV translates that little phrase, though, as a sin offering. And that's probably a really good translation, helpful for us to understand what it means for Jesus to come for sin. He came as a sin offering. his death in my place, taking the punishment I deserve. This evening is a service of the Lord's Supper. And what do we remember when we eat bread and wine? Eat bread and drink wine. We remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice. My sin has been imputed. More technical for our climb up the mountain or enjoying the view at the top. My sin has been imputed to Jesus. My sin is treated as if it was Jesus. And his righteousness is imputed to me. God sees Jesus' righteousness as if it were mine. And so the righteous requirements of the law have been met in me and in you. God sees me as sinless, and therefore I'm in heaven. God sees me as sinless, even though when I see myself, I know I am not. We need to be careful at this point, though, because some people stop there and say, that's it. Because now Jesus, God sees me as Jesus and I'm sinless, I don't need to try. I don't need to put the effort in. If keeping the law doesn't get me into heaven, why should I do it now? Because God, when he sees, you're telling me, Paul, when God sees me, he sees me as if he sees Jesus. Yes, but that's not what Paul says. The righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So we live according to the Spirit. Now, the word live is the NIV translation of the word walk. We walk. Not a travelator that you have in the airport, because especially if you're in Schiphol, it's massive, and you've got to carry all your bags, and you just stand on an elevator, and it does the work for you. No, we walk. It requires effort. If I want to get from here to there, I walk. I need to walk according to the Spirit. I do need to follow the laws of God. We're talking about the language of sanctification. Here's another technical word. We should live out what we are. I should become more and more like the Lord Jesus in this life. Now, if Paul were present reading, I imagine the Romans at this point going, but Paul, you're repeating yourself. What's new here? You've already said all this. You've taken 4 or 5 chapters to tell us exactly the same thing, and you're just saying it again. I know, says Paul, if he were there. Bear with me. I'm about to get to the best bit. But I do need to discuss one idea with you first. So would you allow me a little latitude? It might appear slightly tangential, but it's not, I promise. And so we come to verses 5-8 and Paul's digression. And he describes 2 types of people, and only 2 types of people. It's like Marmite, love it or hate it. You can't support Liverpool and Manchester United. These things are mutually exclusive. In chapter 5, you're in Adam or you're in Christ. In Romans 8, you either live according to your sinful nature or the flesh, or you live according to the Spirit. And there is no in between. Some people, says Paul, live according to the sinful nature. The flesh. That's the whole of our human nature, corrupted and unredeemed. And if you look through these verses with me, such people, says Paul, they do what they want. They satisfy their desires. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. They are hostile to God, verse 7. They don't submit to God's laws, and actually, they cannot please God. And therefore, they die. Sorry, Paul. Non-Christians do good things. Surely that God is pleased when they tell the truth, are faithful to their partners, they don't steal. They don't murder. They don't slander. They're faithful to the promises. They help other people. Surely that's going to please God. Well, yes, but no. You see, good things can be done for the wrong motives. And a non-Christian, someone who is living according to the sinful nature, does those things because they want to do it. It makes them feel good, or it allows them to conform to the expectations of other people. But they don't do it to honor God, in submission to him. Doing what the law says does not mean you submit to it. There's this kind of people, says Paul. They are those who live according to the sinful nature. But there's another group of people who live according to the Spirit. Two types of people. Now that we've got that out of the way, says Paul, let's return to you. You see, verses 5 to 8, did you notice they're in the third person? And verse 9, what does Paul say? You, however. He's now addressing the believers in Rome. And from verses 9 onwards, we have the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. You are believers. Paul has no doubt that these Romans are Christians. Their experience of frustration and not being able to fully obey the words of the Lord Jesus is an authentic Christian experience. Because, says Paul, there's a tension within you. A battle rages. Look at verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Your body is dead, says Paul. That our bodies decay and die is a constant reminder to us that we live in a world that is fallen, that sin is still present. Our sinful nature is not completely gone. That's why we rebel, why we fall short, why we sin. We might be free from the power of sin, this is what Paul's ultimately going to say, but not its presence. But, he says, you have something new. And it's something that's so obvious and familiar to us, we've even referred to it this evening, but without explanation, that we miss it. Sorry, we miss him. In the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned over 24 times. In chapters 1 through to 7, he is mentioned 3 times. In chapter 8, 20. In verses 1 to 11, 12 times. This is the Holy Spirit's chapter in the book of Romans. When he was alive, the Lord Jesus promised that he would send a helper, the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, he dwells in you. He is the one who equips and enables you to obey the word of God. Do you remember back to 2008 when Barack Obama was a mere senator at the time, and in his election campaign and in his inaugural speech, he had a little phrase. Can you remember what it was? 3 words. Yes, we can. And he went on to list in his inauguration speech all the challenges that faced America at the time. Racial divides, unemployment, violence, international conflicts, and he says, can we deal with all these? Yes, we can. No, he didn't. And America still struggles. But for us, can we keep the word of the Lord? Can we live a life that honors Jesus? Yes, we can. Why? The Holy Spirit is the one who equips and enables us to do that. God's law has not changed. It cannot change because God's law expresses the very character of God. We're told not to steal because God is not a thief, and we're to trust that God provides for us. We're called to be faithful because God is. We're called to worship God alone because he is the one true God. There is none like him. The law's not changed, but our hearts have. What does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Or Ezekiel. When that day comes, says God, I will give you a new heart. I will put my spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And in their day, Jeremiah and Ezekiel never saw that. But they saw beyond. They saw to a time that's yet to come where God would indeed pour out his spirit into the lives of his people and he would write their law in their hearts, a new heart. And he would put his spirit in their hearts so that they could keep God's laws. We might be free from the power of sin, but not its presence. There are two voices in us. The sinful nature has not fully gone. And sometimes it speaks loudly. And we give in to that temptation. We give in and fulfill our heart's desire. But there are other times when the Spirit's voice, we listen to that. And we live in a way that conforms more closely with the will of God the Father. And then the other voice will be heard again. And we give in. And we disobey. And with that comes the guilt and the shame, the remorse. Why am I so wretched? Why is there good that I want to do that I just can't? And all that stuff that I know I shouldn't. Why do I still do it? What a wretched man I am. But when those feelings come, when those thoughts are going through our mind, when we feel the guilt and the shame, we should not despair. We shouldn't doubt our salvation. Because a non-Christian doesn't think that way. A non-Christian doesn't feel that way. Because they don't want to please God. They do not have the Holy Spirit within them, pricking their conscience, drawing attention to the way they have lived. But that's what the Holy Spirit graciously does. He shows us where we have fallen short. So maybe you hear that and think, I don't have that voice in me. I kind of get that I'm maybe disobeying God's laws, but I don't feel the guilt or the shame. Paul would say the Spirit doesn't live in you. You're not a believer. You need to seek God, seek his forgiveness and repent. Ask, call upon him that you might truly understand what Paul is saying here. Or maybe the voices that, all that guilt and shame, we're getting good at suppressing it. And we don't allow it to shape how we live. We're slowly becoming indifferent to it. We need to turn back to God, repent, seek his forgiveness, and pray. That we would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to listen to the Holy Spirit, that we might obey. But then when we fail, to turn back in repentance. And if we do hear the Spirit's voice, after the fact, when we feel that guilt and shame, what should we do? Repent. Turn back to God. Seek his forgiveness. Knowing that The Lord Jesus Christ has already done all that is necessary for sins past, sins present, and sins yet to be committed. We can be forgiven. Paul wants us to know when those feelings of guilt and shame come, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not despair. So if I were to summarize everything I've said in three things, one final prayer. The first is this: the Christian life is an ongoing battle between whose voice we will listen to, the Holy Spirit or our sinful nature. And we will wax and wane in both ways. We will fail. That, says Paul, is the normal Christian experience, but it does not mean you are condemned. Secondly, those feelings of shame and guilt and remorse are signs that you are a Christian. Be encouraged by that. There is no condemnation for you if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in his blood shed. If it wasn't my good deeds that caused God to choose me, it's not my good deeds, my seeming good deeds, that are going to cause God to stick with me. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more, and there's nothing I can do to make God love me less. He loves me. He has said there is no condemnation. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit is God's gracious gift to us, living in us, the source of our power and strength to live a Christ-honoring life. We need to accept that we are weak, that our sinful nature is set against God, and we need to be praying daily that the Spirit would guide us, that we would listen to his voice. As I end, I said a prayer, but not one of mine. If you have a Bible, turn on to Ephesians chapter 1. And with this, I will end. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians. And I imagine he would pray exactly the same for the Christians in Rome. I pray, he says, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which God has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. This power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and over every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. A wonderful prayer acknowledging who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But Paul, did you notice, is saying, the power that raised Christ from the grave and exalted him in the highest heaven, that power is at work in you. Yes. I can. Yes, I can live a life that honors God if I listen to the Spirit. But yes, I can know that I am forgiven. Yes, I can know there is no condemnation, even if from God, even if I feel I ought to be. May that encourage each and every one of us this night.